Almost skipped the whole page notes. Let me, what we're coming out of in Acts chapter 3 is, it's connected with 2. Acts chapters 3 and 4 are going to kind of run together, because we ended chapter 2 where it talked about those that responded to Peter's message, that renewed offer to the nation of Israel to repent, that they were gladly baptized and they continued with one accord in the apostles' doctrine. And then there was the signs and wonders were wrought among the people by the apostles, and they parted their possessions and had all things in common, and they ate their bread with singleness of heart. And so there's this great unity that of these people that were added to the kingdom believers in Acts chapter 2. But in the days that followed that preaching of Peter, in those days where they're continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, a particular event took place that the Holy Spirit is going to draw our attention to in chapter 3. And it's going to pit the apostles against the leaders of Israel, and that's going to come to the forefront in chapter 4. And so you really kind of, chapter 2, if you look at verse 42 through 47 there, you can just see the life of the kingdom believers going on in those verses. But then during those days that those things were happening, this event took place. Let me read to you just the first 11 verses of chapter 3. It says, "Now Peter and John went together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at the thing which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Now, like I say, if verse chapter 2, verse 43 says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles," there were a bunch of things that were taking place that the Holy Spirit hasn't brought our attention to. It just says many signs and wonders. But now here's one that the Holy Spirit draws our attention to, and it's one that's going to take this event of Pentecost, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and cause a great important reaction in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit wants us to know about. So, like I say, there's many going on, but this one the Holy Spirit wants us to see. And anytime the Holy Spirit takes a particular miracle and draws it to our attention, the purpose is not to tell us there's miracles. He already told us there's miracles. The purpose is to teach us a particular doctrine. The Holy Spirit wants to teach us something that he would want us to draw our attention to and learn a doctrine from this information. So we'll look at chapter 3 in the sense that the first 11 verses, we see the healing of the blind man. What you're going to see in the whole thing, though, is just like chapter 2 was a renewed offer for the nation of Israel to repent, this is going to draw another opportunity for the nation of Israel to repent. That's down in verse 19 of chapter 3. So it starts out first with the healing of the lame man, and then it'll end with the end of Israel's ignorance. They're not ever going to be able to claim ignorance after this event takes place in Jerusalem. And so that it'll start out with a healing, and that healing ends the ignorance of Israel, and then as we go into chapter 4, it'll pit the apostles against the leaders of Israel and move the kingdom advancement forward in Israel's program. So, again, back to the healing of this man. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." Now, the question at the end of last class is what question that just comes to my mind as soon as I see this, and that is there's this Peter and John going into the temple at the hour of prayer. Back in chapter 2, we saw them in verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And that sounds real peculiar to us, even when I say us Gentiles, we're not involved in the temple, but even us who know that Israel eventually is not to have anything to do with that temple, but at this point you still see Peter and John, and particularly going into the temple for the hour of prayer. And you still see this temple that, worship or the temple activity going on, and it, you know, brings some things to your to mind. First of all, when it talks about the hour of prayer, remember, if you've been with us in our Sunday school, we're studying the book of Mark, and when Jesus Christ came in and overthrew the money changers, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." And you see them going into the temple at the hour of prayer. Sometimes you don't relate the temple and prayer together, but the temple is a place where God met with the nation of Israel. It was a place where prayers were to be wrought. It's a prayer. It's a place that when you read in the Old Testament, like for instance Daniel, he's over there in Babylon and he wants to pray to God. He turns toward Jerusalem and prays toward that temple, like Solomon said that when Israel's carried off the land, if they would pray toward this place. So that the temple is a place where God would meet with the nation of Israel. It's a place where his name was there, and a place they would pray to God through that temple. It's the place that the temple is a place where they met with God and where God would meet with them. And so it's also considered a house of prayer. Look at Psalms 55. Not so much talking about it being the house of prayer, just interesting to me. The ninth hour, prayers, you know, it's prayer time. And this psalm speaks about prayer in three different sections of time. Psalms 55 and verse 16. I mean, the psalm starts out in verse 1, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thy face from my supplication." Verse 16 says, "As for me, I will call upon God, the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Now, it doesn't necessarily say that they're in the temple, but we know that temple is associated with prayers, where prayers are to be wrought, and Peter and John are going there to pray, being the third hour. And when you read this verse, evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud. So that there's like these three different hours that someone would take the time to pray. I always looked at that and realized, you know, of course, we pray around meals, don't we? If you never prayed, you know, just for personal prayer, and you just prayed at meals, you would pray in the morning, you'd pray in the evening, and you'd pray at noon, wouldn't you? Because you're always eating about that time. But that's not what this is talking about. It's just three different times in which prayers were lifted up and offered. And certainly, as we're talking about there in the book of Acts, when Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer being the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and that would certainly be the time of the evening sacrifice. Their next day is going to start at 6 o'clock, so somewhere around 3 o'clock they either prepared or did the sacrifice that's called the evening sacrifice. And so that's a time in which prayer is going to be offered up, and Peter and John are going there at that hour. But that brings us back to the question, why are they doing that? Because it just seems so strange that they did that. And one of the things that you need to see is, even before we look at other places in the book of Acts, outside the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, I want you to see that it's not just the temple, but it's also the city of Jerusalem that the apostles just won't leave. Look over in chapter 8. Now remember, there we're told in Acts 1, verse 8, is that there to be a witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world. And they know that there's times in which they're to advance their program. And so they start out in Jerusalem, and that's where the temple's at. So they start out in Jerusalem. Eventually, they'll go into Judea and to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But even as late as Acts chapter 8, now this is after Stephen died and Saul is just making havoc of the church. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, speaking about Stephen. And at the time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles, even no matter what's taking place, in their thinking at this time, it's not time to leave Jerusalem. And so no matter what they have to suffer, no matter what persecutions are coming toward them, even though others are scattering because of the persecution, they're not leaving Jerusalem. It's not time for them to leave Jerusalem, and they're determined to stay there. Come over even to Acts chapter 12. It says in verse 1, it says, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand and vexed certain of the church and killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So there's the persecution that's taking place, and even if it costs them their life, they're not moving. Verse 12 of chapter 12 says, and when they had considered the thing, it came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying, so that Peter gets arrested and he gets released, and he's not going anywhere. They release him. He just goes right back to where people are praying and gathering, and he's not leaving Jerusalem. So. And the apostles, they're in Jerusalem. They're not leaving till it's time to leave Jerusalem. But even in this early time, they're still in the temple as well as in Jerusalem. And when I think about that, one of the things that I've come to understand is that when God started dealing with the nation of Israel with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we've already looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to bring them, guide them into all truth. Remember, Christ said, I have many more things to teach you, but you can't receive them now. They're going to receive further revelation. And their revelation concerning what they should do is going to be given to them progressively. We know that Paul, later, he'll get revelation too, and it'll be progressive. But just thinking about them, they have progressive revelation. Come over to Hebrews chapter 13. And see, when you understand like the theme of the book of Hebrews is teaching the Hebrew people to get out of the temple, have no part of the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, leave it. The call of the book of Hebrews is over here in chapter 13. And verse 12 says, this is kind of like the meaning of the conclusion of the book, but what the purpose of what this book is about. It says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the gate, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So not only is you see the city, but all the way through the book of Hebrews, you see them being warned about being a participant in what's going on in the temple, because in the future, Antichrist is going to take over the temple. You see them being taught to go to Christ outside the city, outside the camp. Bear his reproaches, just leave. And so there is going to be this information that they're going to receive that's going to eventually draw them further away from first out of the temple and then out of the city itself. But this progress, this revelation they're given. Go back to chapter 8 of Hebrews. We pointed this out. Two Sundays ago, I guess it was. Even when you read the book of Hebrews, which is strange because to me there's a sense in which the new covenant, you know, it's the new covenant for Israel is the blood of Christ. And the day of Pentecost, we call it the Feast of First Fruits because it's the first fruits unto God. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of the new covenant. But that's important because it's only the beginning of the fulfillment. It's not like the new covenant came in all at once. The fulfillment of the new covenant actually comes in its fullness at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when you read Hebrews 8 verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." That's Hebrews 8 verse 10. "Saith the Lord, after those days is after the tribulation. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." That hasn't come in effect yet. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." You see the progressiveness in that? He didn't say the old's gone, the new's here. He's drawing them out of the old and into the new. And that's part of the purpose of the book of Hebrews. It's a transition from the old to the new. Well, back here in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit just came. They're still going into the temple. They're still calling out the nation of Israel. Ultimately, it'll progress beyond that and bring them out of the temple and even out of the city. Now, one of the things I always wondered when I studied the book of Acts is, when will they actually leave all of that? Well, maybe I just throw this out at you just to get your mind thinking, and maybe you could help clarify or, you know, make it part of another discussion here. But look at Matthew chapter 24. If you got this, if it's a progressive thing that they're coming out, when is it time to make sure you're out? Well, you might know where I'm going with this. Matthew 24, it's centered around the temple. Matthew 24, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the building of the temple." Now, he's departed. Now, that's not just physical. I mean, it is physical, but there's something spiritual about him departing from the temple. They have rejected him. He departs from that temple, and Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Well, they're comfortable in this temple. He says, hey, this temple, they're bragging about it. He said, it's going to be destroyed. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" When is this temple going to get destroyed? Well, look over in verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." When you see this abomination, stand in the holy place. "Whosoever readeth, let him understand." Here's what they're to do. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, neither let him that which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for such for then shall be great tribulation, was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." Now, when they see that abomination set up in the temple, that's the Antichrist who's taken over. Jesus Christ came out of the temple. The Antichrist is going to go into the temple. He's going to be a part of all that sacrifice. He's going to then stop the sacrifice and set up an abomination. And he doesn't tell them to leave the temple at this point. He tells them to get out of the city, actually flee the territory, Judea, because the Antichrist is going to take over. That's going to be overflown with the Gentile siege at that point. And so that's a time in which they're told to get out. So as I look at them in the temple, ultimately they'll be leaving the temple. They'll be warned against the temple. Ultimately, they'll be told, don't hang around Jerusalem. Get out of Jerusalem. And so you see the progression. And when is it will they will go? Well, if they were still in Jerusalem by the time the Antichrist sets up that abomination, the apostles will leave, because that's the instruction. So I've always looked, when is it, if they're so determined to stay in Jerusalem, when is it that they would leave? And certainly that's the point in which they would leave. And we're getting back to the book of Acts. Just go back to Acts, but look at chapter 6. And we'll see this in detail when we study the details, so I'll just kind of skim some things with you here. But as things are progressing in Israel's program, Stephen is certainly saying some things that that are changing times. I mean, that's exactly what he's accused of in Acts chapter 6 and verse 11. He's been preaching, and it says in verse 11, "Then they suborned men," that is, they paid some men, "which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" So, whatever, there's always like an element of truth in a lie. You know, when they accused Jesus Christ, they said, "He said he's going to destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days." Did he say that? Yeah, he did. John tells us he was talking about, he wasn't going like that, he was going to destroy this temple. He's talking about himself. But they tried to accuse him of destroying the temple because he did say those words. So there was an element in truth. Well, apparently, when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, you know, he is saying some things that they don't like because it's contrary to what Moses said. Look down in verse 13. "And set up false witnesses which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" Is he trying to draw him out of the temple? You know, well, this is God's house. Remember what Christ told the woman at the well? He says, "They that worship God, God desires people to worship them in spirit and in truth." She said that in Jerusalem is the place you ought to worship, and he says that the time is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. It won't be the temple. It won't be in Jerusalem. And so he seems to be speaking against the temple and against the law. Down in verse 14, it says, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So he is teaching them that progressive about the temple and all. And the conclusion, now he's going to start speaking in chapter 7 to defend himself. But if you look at the end of his message, Acts chapter 7, verse 44. He goes through Israel's history. Look what he says at the end. It says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." Now that's a real important statement. That's what's expressed in the book of Hebrews. When Moses made the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was only a pattern of the true tabernacle that's in heaven. Now that statement itself tells you that this is only a replica of a reality that's out there in heaven. Then he goes on to say, "Which also our fathers that came brought in with Jesus," which talking about Joshua who brought him into the land, "into the possession of the Gentiles whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David." So he goes into the land, right up to the kingdom of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. So he immediately goes from the tabernacle to David to Solomon building the temple, right? Now look where he goes to after that. "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophets. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things?" And then he's going to start talking about the Spirit of God dwelling in them, rather than God dwelling in a temple. So the point is we see them in Acts chapter 2 still in the temple, but there's going to be more progressive revelation about the need to depart from the temple, come to Christ apart from the temple, even apart from the city. But if that's progressive, you can see it being progressive even in the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 2, it's too early to see them departed from it. It's not something they learned right away. It's something they progressively turned away from. And not that they're necessarily in there fulfilling all the law, but certainly they haven't departed from the temple. That's why we see them there in chapter 2. So go back, Acts chapter 2. It's a long explanation, but it always bothered me to see them in the temple, but I've never gone to temple. See, they were in the temple during Christ's life. So all of a sudden he dies, resurrected. They're still in the temple. But progressively, as you see the revelation of the new covenant, they'll be taught to depart from it. But while they're there, they're in that temple, then the Holy Spirit points out this healing. Which, by the way, let me say this, that healing, the lesson the Holy Spirit has is going to be evident to everybody. Look at Acts chapter 4, look at verse 13. Well, this is way ahead of ourselves. But the lesson the Holy Spirit has, it says in Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So remember, my point is, you're going to learn in chapter 3 by the healing of this lame man, it's the end of Israel's ignorance. That you got those comments. Who could deny it? There's no question they did the miracle. There's no question these men have been with Jesus in the resurrection. There is no question. There's no reason for Israel to ever claim any ignorance anymore by what's going to happen here. So let's go look at the details. Chapter 3, verse 1. So we got, now Peter and John went into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb. Now, when it says a certain man, it's not just any man. There's a certain man that this is going to center around, and the certainty, what makes this man particularly important is all the details that it's going to be said. First thing, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb. So this man had never walked. So it's not just any man who's lame, but this man who's never walked a day in his life. That's the one that this miracle is going to happen to. It says, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So this certain man is one who's been lame from birth, who was carried daily to the gate. I mean, somebody's got to carry him, right? Probably more than one person. And all his life, he's been carried. Do we know the age of this man? I'm thinking he's 33. I don't know. Maybe it's another miracle that takes place later. But anyhow, he's carried. Anybody know the age?
He was a man.
Yeah. Okay. I my mind thinking that there was an age, but I would have caught it in my notes if there was. Anyhow, he's carried daily. He's carried daily to ask alms. So not only do the people who carry him there are very aware of this man's daily need, but he's asking alms. Everybody who entered into this gate had to go past this man every single day that they went, at least every day that they went into the temple. So he was there daily asking alms. And the point is, look at verse 9. It says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the gate, at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were all filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. The point is, all the people know this man. So this wasn't some guy who showed up for the first day to beg at the temple. This is a guy that all the people knew all his life. Every day is there driving them nuts, asking them for a gift. And all of a sudden, it's this man that God chose to heal. So this man. And then the fact that this man was lame. Now, this is something that for me, it just... I've shared it so many times and thought about it so many times, and it's just so obvious. But at the same time, if you've never saw this connection, you need to have it as clear in your mind, because you're going to talk to people who don't have it as clear in their mind. Why lame? Of all the illnesses, why a lame man? Well, it's very significant. Go to Isaiah chapter 35. See, most people study the Bible just to find out Jesus could do a miracle, or the apostles could do a miracle. But it's the miracle they're doing that explains what's going on, what their message is. In Isaiah chapter 35, it says in verse 1, and this is just one of those great passages that explain what life in the kingdom is going to be like. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and comfort the feeble knees. Say unto them that are fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap. It didn't just say he'll walk. The lame man is going to leap like a hart, like a deer. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. So you got the land of Israel and the people of Israel being blessed by God, who's going to come back in judgment and save them. And when he comes back in judgment and saves them, this is what life is going to be like. The wilderness is no longer going to be a wilderness. The desert's no longer going to be a desert. It's going to blossom. And the people who are blind and lame and sick, they're all going to be healed and well. And the lame man that could never walk, he's going to be jumping. He's going to be leaping. Wasn't that exactly what happened to the man that Peter touched? The lame man leaped, and that's in fulfillment of that. Now, that's so important for you to know that look at this connection with Matthew chapter 11. Now this makes you appreciate how well the saints in Christ's day, the believers in Christ's day, knew their Bible and how much the Lord depended on them to know their Bible. Sometimes he didn't give them a straight answer. But if they knew their Bible, it was a straight answer. If you're ignorant of their Bible, you'd say, what in the world is he saying? Why is he talking in riddles? So it's important to know the Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 11. It says in verse 2, now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now remember, John's in prison. Jesus come to set the captives free. His own forerunners locked up in jail. This doesn't seem right. So you understand why John says, go, you guys, you're free. Go ask him a question. Tell him I sent you and ask him, is it he that we're looking for, or is there someone else coming? Because he's starting to see like maybe there's two different Christs. So a legitimate question. He understood that he had to announce Christ's coming, but maybe there's another one too. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, why didn't Jesus just say, no, it's me, don't look for somebody else? See, the last thing he says, blessed are those that are not offended in me. John, don't get offended in me because you don't see it right now. Don't get offended. But tell John what you see happening. Tell John that the lame can walk. What would that tell John? He's the guy that's going to fulfill Isaiah 35. Don't look for somebody else. He's him. And so John, he just takes those scriptures and go tell John what you see me doing. John will know exactly what that means. So, but you see, when we study that in Acts chapter 3, what does it mean in Acts chapter 3? That everybody in the United States of America today and the dispensation of grace should be healed of lameness? No, it means that these guys are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That what Jesus Christ preached, even though he died and rose again, the Holy Spirit has come and the same message is going out. The gospel of the kingdom is still being preached. And so that's why the lame can walk. That the lame being healed occurs even more times in the book of Matthew, but we don't need to show it any further. Go back to Acts chapter 3 now. Now, Lou's got me tied up on this one. Blame Lou if this one bothers you like it does me. Because it says in verse 2 that a certain man, and I think this is going to help you as well later on in the passage, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. So this gate, there is a gate that's supposed to have been like all silver. I don't know if one place said all gold, but it's they actually named the gate Beautiful because, and it might have been the eastern gate of the temple, just reading different things about it. But anyhow, they laid him at that particular gate to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now, to ask an alm, wouldn't we say begging? I mean, ask an alms is to ask for a benefit, ask for a gift. I mean, certainly this is how the guy made a living. But if he had to lay there and beg, something strange about that, because Lou quoted this two men's meetings ago, and we talked about it, and then I saw this again, and we talked about it when we were teaching the book of Mark. Go to Psalms 37. Because if I understand David's statement here, this man laying there would have shocked David. Or maybe not. You'll see what I mean. Psalms 37. Psalms 37, verse 23. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast, utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have seen the young, I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth. His seed is blessed." Now David said, "I was young and now I'm old. I've never seen a righteous man begging." He never saw this guy. I know they lived at different times. But I mean, there was no one begging in David's day. He never saw a righteous man begging. Well, you know, under the law, if a man was keeping God's law, would God have provided for the man? I mean, that's the promise of the law. So that the point might be that if you see someone begging, you're not looking at a righteous man. The next verse says, "Depart from evil, do good, and dwell forevermore." So that when David, he's never saying, "I never saw a begging man." He said he never saw a righteous man begging. The point would be then, as they enter this temple, if I understand that, that this man sitting there begging for alms is not a righteous man. And the very fact that he's not righteous, he is representative of the nation of Israel, who is not right with God. As Peter and John are preaching, calling the nation of Israel to repentance, they think they're right with God, and he kind of represents the nation of Israel and what God will do for the nation of Israel. So you might look at that and realize, well, maybe I shouldn't look at him as a righteous man. And then the next thing in Acts chapter 3, and it's really right from the beginning, in verse 1 we saw it, there's a statement there, "Now Peter and John went together to the temple." See that emphasis? It's Peter and John, they're together. You get down to verse 3, you got the guy asking alms. Verse 3 says, "Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked alms. Then Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John." See that connection? "And said, look on us," not me. There, and verse 5 again, "And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them." So you got this us, them, you know, together. What's this information that the Holy Spirit is pointing out about Peter and John together? Well, Matthew chapter 18. And when you get back to 18, hold your place there, because I'm going to flip back to Matthew again real soon after this. Matthew chapter 18, in verse 18. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, they shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." The 12 apostles, there's not one single apostle who acts in independent authority of the other 12. The Lord Jesus Christ has given the apostles authority on this earth, but there's going to have to be two and three of them in agreement, and then it's going to be done. It's not just one person above another. It's not just Peter only. It's Peter with John. And Peter says, "Look on us," and he expects to receive something of them. And it's Peter and John who's going to heal this man. It's not going to be Peter. And it's not really going to be Peter or John. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ by their own testimony. But this is them acting together in authority, agreeing and making something. This is the authority that the 12 apostles are going to have. And that's why the information about them. Now hold your place here. Look back at Acts chapter 3. When Peter expected to receive something of them, it says in verse 6, "Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, you know the first part of that, we don't have any problem with that. When he says, silver and gold have I none, why didn't he have any silver or gold? Well, back in chapter 2, they have all things in common. There's a common treasury, and Peter or John, they're not the treasurer. They don't have the silver and the gold. That's all in the common treasury. They're going there, they don't have any money in their pocket. And so it's obvious when they say, silver and gold have I none. But then he says, such as I have, I give unto thee. What does Peter have? Well, we just saw he has some authority, doesn't he? That's been given to him. He's got signs and wonders that's been given to him as the Holy Spirit is now empowering them. They were told to wait into Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. So when Peter says, such as I have, he has authority. He has some miraculous power. He has something else. Look at Matthew chapter 21. That's why I asked you to hold your place there. It says in verse 21, Matthew 21, 21, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also ye shall say to the mountain, Be ye removed, and it shall be cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." See, I don't think this man had any faith. This man just begged. He didn't say, heal me, I believe you're the apostle of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, heal me. This man just begging, looking for money, wasn't he? Peter had faith. The man didn't have the faith. Peter had the faith. And based on the authority, and based on the power, and based on Peter's faith, in faith, Peter said to this man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And it's based on what? On Peter's faith in the authority and the power that God has given him. See, I always think the first time Peter did this, well, he's done it earlier in the book of Matthew, it's just not recorded. But can you imagine, I'm going to say this, it better happen. I don't know how the faith healers can actually overcome their own intimidation, knowing that when they're going to pretend to heal somebody, it's not really going to happen, but they're going to act like it does and try to fool everybody else. That hypocrisy must be hard to overcome, especially the first time they had to fake it. But Peter's not going to, he's not going to depend on any fakery or anything. He's going to believe it and see it happen. And so here he goes. He's going to put faith into action. He's going to say it, rise up and walk. And then it says in verse 7, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Peter said, you're healed. Grabs him by the hand, and boom, there's the strength. The healing took place, and the healing was immediate, so that that what Peter said that he had is demonstrated he did have it. All this, not only did Peter have faith, authority, and power, he had the gospel of the kingdom, did he not? And the gospel of the kingdom is being verified by the very fact that this man did receive strength and did stand. And so he's healed immediately. There's not, you know, like I've told you, I've been to the healing thing. They took a guy, drug him back and forth across the stage, put him back, didn't put him back in the wheelchair, put him back in a chair because he couldn't really walk, and said, the man's healed, but remember, he's been in a wheelchair all his life. It's going to take some time for him to get strength and balance and all the rest. And everyone, praise God, the man's healed. Well, the man was just as crippled as he was when they drug him out of the chair when I left. And they, you know, why people would praise God and think that that was a healing. It didn't happen this way, where that man had his strength, his ankle bones received strength immediately. But not only that, verse 8 says, and he leaping stood up and walked and entered into the temple walking and leaping. He kept testing those ankles, didn't he? He leaped the first time, but, you know, I'm going to do that again. He leaping and praising God. So, you know, when I see that he not only, you know, got the strength, that he stood up and then leaped, But when it says walking and leaping, the man had balance. This man never walked a day in his life. Nobody just walks the first time they try it. I mean, a baby don't. And a man who's never walked, where would he get the equilibrium? I mean, this was a whole total healing of this man where he had total ability. It was a total, complete healing that took place. And the amazing thing about that, the miracle in his feet came out of his mouth. We always see the Holy Spirit working this way. Now, I'm not sure the man had the Holy Spirit here, but but there is a point in that. I would hope that God in you would control your feet to take you a place where you can use your mouth. That once you get saved, that you don't just stay and never say anything, but that you go and tell people what's happened to you. Now, that's just more of a practical thing, but this man, there's no holding it in. The miracle in his feet just came right out of his mouth. He's leaping and praising God. And then we get to verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. I mean, the whole point of this in verse 10, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, so you see all that connection, all the people ran together unto the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. You see all that wondering and amazement and now greatly wondering? Well, this is really going to open up an opportunity for Peter in the sense that to wonder about something is to be at a loss of explanation. Israel had no word, they had no idea of how to explain what they just saw. Now remember I told you this is going to take away any doubt of Israel's ignorance. They're ignorant here. That's why they're greatly wondering. Peter's going to say to them, why are you so amazed? I mean, Christ's been healing for 3.5 years already. Now he's risen from the dead and you see this, why are you so amazed? They're amazed because they're still ignorant. But their ignorance is wiped away now. They're gathered there, they're seeing, and this is going to give Peter an opportunity to take away their ignorance and give them an explanation that they cannot deny, that Jesus, who they rejected, is really their Messiah, and that he's going to give them another opportunity to receive Christ. That's what this is about. I'm going to end, we're going to actually see Peter preach a message beginning in chapter 12 next week. But there's two things before I close. I keep seeing the emphasis about this gate. And what's the name of the gate? Beautiful. And the last thing it says in verse 11, they ran to the porch. Now apparently when you enter into the gate that's called Beautiful, you come into an area of the temple, a porch, that's called what? Solomon's. They're preaching the gospel of what? The kingdom. Who's the great king of Israel that built the temple? Solomon. Now, it's not that's Herod's temple, but the temple itself, that's what Solomon is known to have made. Solomon is the seed of David, who rose, brought Israel to a great kingdom status in this world, that they've lost that status. They asked Jesus Christ before he ascended back, now at this time will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're seeing kingdom blessings taking place at Solomon's porch in the temple at the gate that is called Beautiful. I want to show you an Old Testament verse. Come to Isaiah. Get two. See if I can squeeze both these in. Get Isaiah chapter 52. And then just before that, get Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 first. And this one, you just go home and read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You're familiar with this. If not, play the Beatles song or whatever song it was. That to everything there's a time and a season under the sun. And it names all the times and seasons of things. You know, the time to gather stones, time to throw away stones, time to be mad, time to be at peace. You know, it names all the different things. But when it says all that, it says the point that it's getting to in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In verse 11 it says, he hath made everything, what? Beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God hath made from the beginning to the end. See, there's a lot of things that happen, some good, but some bad things happen. But God has made everything beautiful in his time. Now, this is time for Israel to repent. This is time for Israel to receive her kingdom. They're sitting at the gate called Beautiful in Solomon's porch, seeing a man healed, demonstrating the power of the kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. It says in verse 1, awake, 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 put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and unclean. So this is the salvation of Israel. God's going to save Jerusalem. Just jump down to verse 7. It says, how what? Now notice this. How beautiful upon the mountain are the what? Feet. Didn't we just see a man who was lame in his feet have his ankle bone strengthened as a testimony to the kingdom and the salvation of Israel? And there's a gospel message, and that's what this verse, when it says, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of them that bring good tidings. That's where what gospel means. Good news. Good tidings. That publish peace. That bring good tidings of good. That publish salvation. That say unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Solomon's porch. I think the God picked a certain lame man to get a message out to the nation of Israel of who Jesus Christ is. And then they're going to be offered, after seeing this, and no longer can be ignorant of who Jesus Christ was, another opportunity to repent and be a part of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to set up in his return. The book of Acts is a renewed opportunity for the nation of, at least the beginning of the book of Acts, is a renewed opportunity for the nation of Israel to receive Christ after his rejection in his first coming.
I noticed in chapter 4, verse 22, it says, for the man was about 40 years old.
Okay. Thank you. So there was an age. It's just in a different chapter. Okay. 40 years old. Oh. I'm thinking 33. I don't know. I just figured that's Christ's age or something. I don't know why it jumped in my head, but thank you. So for 40 years, someone, or at least since he'd be 20 years old at least, he's been sitting at that gate crying for alms. All right. Let's learn Peter's message when we come back next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that the Bible, that events like this took place so many years ago, but what they pointed to are events that are yet future. And so it's still a living book. And we thank you that we can study it with the same enthusiasm and joy and vision and belief of what your program for Israel promises and what will be fulfilled. And as we understand it and believe it, we pray that we'll just be that much more appreciative of the interruption of Israel's program in this age of grace where you've called on us to be saved even from the wrath to come before you bring a conclusion to the ages. Thank you for this understanding that we can be sure that we understand these events and what they mean by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And thank you for being faithful and true. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.